Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and power and authority. For he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. When Jesus died, there were many strange things that happened. For one thing, the veil of the temple, which was a curtain about the height of this building here, was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. No human or natural event caused that. And then for another thing, the sun went out for 3 hours from midday, when it should have been due overhead, until 3 in the afternoon. No natural eclipse of the sun ever lasted for 3 hours. Something supernatural happened. But the most extraordinary thing to me that happened as Jesus died is that the very earth, the rock in which the cross was stuck, shook and trembled. There was an earthquake, And to this day you can go to the hill called Golgotha, and you can see in the face of the hill vertical cracks. Though the strata of the rock runs horizontally, the cracks that only an earthquake causes running straight across the grain of the rock. And that earthquake had extraordinary effects in its turn. It had an extraordinary effect on the living. When the Roman officer in charge of the execution party felt the earth beneath his feet tremble, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Literally, Christ's death shook the earth to its foundations. But the more extraordinary effect of that earthquake was not on the living, but upon the dead. And it's about that that I wish to speak this morning. On the east side of Jerusalem, down the slopes of the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, there are to this day cemeteries. The hillsides are covered with graves. That was the main burial area for the city of Jerusalem in our Lord's day, and still is. And I want to tell you how they buried people in those days, because that's essential to the story. A rich man would have a rock-hewn tomb. It would be hollowed out, chipped out, chisel by chisel, little chip by little chip, until he had a beautiful grave. And then a round stone weighing up to 3/4 of a stone would be shaped and placed in a groove across the opening. But a grave like that cost a fortune, as you would imagine. Most people could not afford a rock-hewn tomb. Most people had to be buried another way. Soil was very thin on the Judean chalk hills, as it is on the chalk hills here. You don't see any cemetery along the Hog's Back. The soil is just thin. So what did they do to bury those who couldn't afford a cave? They would bury them in a shallow depression with a pickaxe hollow out, maybe 1 foot, maybe 2 feet deep. Put the body there, cover the body with a few stones, and then take a slab of stone and put the slab of stone on the body. And that's what you see in the Kidron Valley today, hundreds of slabs of stone. But the day that Jesus died, the earth shook. And those slabs are not horizontal, they are sloping down the hill. And what happened that day is that those stones in the cemetery began to slide. And many of them slid right off their grave and exposed the rotting remains of the people in those graves. That happened at 3 o'clock that afternoon as Jesus died. No one for the next 3 days thought of going to repair that cemetery. No one thought of going to push the slabs back over the graves and hide what should have been hidden from mortal eyes. Why? Well, it was the Passover, and it was a Sabbath too. And it would have defiled a Jew to have anything to do with the dead, to go anywhere near, to risk touching a corpse. That is why they hurried to put Jesus into his own tomb and got him buried just before the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so for those 3 days we have this strange situation. Jesus' body was buried and the stone was rolled over the tomb and sealed, and his body was hidden, while 1/2 mile away in the Kidron Valley, the stones had slipped off their graves and body after body was exposed to view and to the elements. And that's the situation that lasted for 3 days. Now comes the even more extraordinary part of the story. On Easter Sunday morning, very early, before the sun was up, there was a second earthquake. And the earth trembled. And only those who've been in an earthquake know how frightening that is, and what a sense of power beyond control there does come through an earth tremor. And the second earthquake again had an incredible effect. For one thing, the stone of Jesus' tomb was rolled away. The tomb was empty. The shroud was there, but Jesus had gone. And later that day he appeared to Mary, to Peter, to two of his own relatives on the way to Emmaus, and to the 11 disciples gathered in an upper room. But one part of the Easter story that we invariably overlook, and which I have never heard preached on, and which I have never preached on until this very moment, though I've been preaching now for 27 years, I still have never preached on this one thing. What happened on Easter Sunday during that second earthquake? I'll tell you what happened. The earth trembled so hard it woke up the dead. Jesus was not the only person to rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. And out of those other graves, down the hill in the Kedron Valley, with the stones having been rolled away from them 3 days previously, there came the saints of God. And later that day they walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and they visited their relatives, and they were seen and recognized. What a day! Can you imagine the rumors and the stories that passed from mouth to mouth that night? Not just about Jesus, but others were saying, I've seen Granddad, that godly man, and we buried him 25 years ago. I'm positive it was him. Met him. He spoke to me, recognized his voice. And the whole of Jerusalem that day must have been full of wild stories as people heard what had happened. Now, why don't we think about this? Why do we find this part of the Easter story difficult? Why is it that we avoid talking about this part of the story? Why is it that we somehow skate over it, so that some of you may be hearing about this part of the Easter story from the Word of God for the very first time this morning? This may be utterly fresh to you. Why? Do we find it any more difficult to believe that that cemetery emptied than that the grave of Jesus emptied? Yes, we do. And for two very simple reasons we find this more difficult to believe. One, we can believe that if Jesus was the Son of God, he would get out of his tomb, but those others were just people like ourselves. And we find that more difficult. It is so fitting that Jesus should rise from the dead, seeing who he was. But why those others? And the other reason we have difficulty believing this part of the story is that Jesus' body was still whole. The real decay and corruption of death set in on the fourth day. And in the cool of a rock-hewn tomb, a body remained much as it was for 3 days. And on the fourth day it began to stink. And Jesus had only been in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And the psalmist in Psalm 16 had predicted, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And so we can find it easier to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. His body was still whole. But when those stones rolled off the graves down the valley of Kedron, what people saw beneath, well, that was difficult to believe. If you have ever seen the mortal remains of a person long after they're dead, you will find it difficult to believe in the resurrection. I don't know how long these people had been buried there. It would be weeks, months, years, maybe even centuries. And there's not much of a human body left after centuries. And so we find that more difficult to believe. And yet as I look at this in its context, as I see it, in the developing story of the good news of the gospel, I can see that there is a progress in the miracles that our Lord wrought as Prince of Life. The first person he raised from the dead was a little girl who had only just died and was still on her bed. And Jesus said, Talitha, cue my little girl, get up. The second person he raised from the dead had been dead a few hours, the son of the widow of Nain, and he was not on his bed, he was in his coffin. And that funeral procession met Jesus, and when death meets the Prince of Life, one has to step aside and let the other pass on down the road. And it was death that stepped aside when that funeral met the Prince of Life. He'd been dead a few hours. The final person that Jesus raised from the dead before his own death was Lazarus. And he had been dead not just a few minutes, not just a few hours, but 4 days. And his sister said, "Don't open the tomb, I beg you. He's rotting by now. The smell will be awful." But Jesus said, "Roll the stone away. Lazarus." And now comes the grand climax of the series. A little girl a few minutes dead, a young man a few hours dead, a grown man 4 days dead, and now a cemetery of people dead for centuries. Can't you see? This was the great climax of his ministry to the dead. It was all of a piece. It was so fitting. And it says, after Jesus rose from the dead, those saints also rose from their tomb and went into the holy city. Oh, it's such a wonderful climax. What an Easter Sunday that was. Not just one resurrection, but many were being celebrated. Now, I know that this story raises many questions. I found as I thought about the story this week, there are so many questions I want to ask, and Lord, you haven't answered them. You've just given me a few tantalizing details. Why didn't you tell me who they were? Was King David among them? Was Simeon among them, that old man who'd greeted our Lord's birth? He must have been buried somewhere there. But the Bible doesn't say. Who did they visit in Jerusalem? Who did they go and see? And what did they say to them? What did they tell them? But the Bible doesn't tell me. And where did they go afterwards? Did they go back to their graves, or did they go straight to glory? Where did they go? And the Bible doesn't tell me. And yet there it is in the Bible, and I believe that God doesn't waste a single word. He wanted us to know about this. He had something to say to us through this story that he wanted us to know for Easter. And therefore I'm going to look deeply into this story and say, what does it tell me? And there are three basic things it tells me as I think about what happened that day. It's almost too much for my imagination, but three things come over loud and clear. Here's the first. God himself was busy on that Sunday. No human being could do what happened that Sunday. I have listened to the humanists and the materialists try and explain away the resurrection of Jesus. They've said he only swooned on the cross. And in the cool of the tomb, having been flogged to within an inch of his life and nailed to a cross and made to drag it up the hill, he came to and pushed the stone away himself and came out and persuaded his disciples that he was fit and well. They even try to say he just swooned. Or they tell me that the disciples mistook the tomb and went to the wrong grave and found an empty one. Actually, Jesus had been buried in the next one, and they never realized they were looking in the wrong one. Or the materialist says they stole the body and they took it somewhere else and hid it. You might get away with that for one body, but you wouldn't for many. Somebody going to try and tell me that all those who came out of their graves on that Easter Sunday had just swooned 25, 50, 100 years previously? Come out of the grave? Is anybody going to try and tell me that relatives were going to the wrong graves all around that cemetery? Is somebody going to try and tell me that there were people carting hundreds of bodies around Jerusalem looking for a hiding place? It's just so laughable. And that is why the unbelievers will not face up to this part of the story. There's only one thing you can do with this record as we have it in Matthew's Gospel. You can either reject it and say it's a total fairy tale, or you can say God was busy that Sunday. For the one thing that we have never been able to do, nor I believe ever will, is to restore life to remains that have decayed. Oh, I know we can give the kiss of life to a man who stopped breathing after drowning in the sea. I know that on the operating theater table, doctors have claimed to resuscitate a man after he's been clinically dead for 20, 25 minutes. The Russians have claimed an hour and a half. I know there have been cases where a person gave all the appearances of being clinically dead and have been put in a mortuary and have recovered. But I do not know of any case where mortal remains have seen corruption, and decay has set in, and man has been able to give life. Only God can take the dust and make a man. You see, God was doing what he did at the beginning. God just took the elements of the earth, the basic elements of my body. They're just the same as the basic elements of the soil. My body is identical with the earth on which I stand, and it came from the dust and it'll go back to the dust. And people say it is scientifically impossible to take the rotted dust that remains, whether it be dust or ashes, doesn't matter, whether we've buried or cremated, the end product is exactly the same. They say it's scientifically impossible for that dust to be revived. I say we should stop using the phrase scientifically impossible and say what we really mean. It is impossible to the scientist. That's a different statement. It's impossible to the scientist. But God is the God of science, and nothing is scientifically impossible to God. And so God was busy that Sunday creating life from dust. He'd done it in the Garden of Eden. Now he did it in the Kedron Valley. That's why we believe that when we say those words at a funeral service, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. God was busy that day. Takes the almighty power of God to reverse a process that to human beings is irreversible. The second thing I find, and I've already reached it in this story, is that death has been finally conquered. We call death the last enemy because it is the final battle that every one of us in this place will have, and it is a battle that we lose. If we manage to gain one round, we know that at the end the referee will award the victory to death. And that is why I've never heard of anybody saying, "I have conquered death," when they've escaped its jaws. They say quite rightly, "I have cheated death." For they know that death will be back and must be paid. You may cheat it, you may postpone it, but you cannot conquer it. And so if you cheat it, you say, "I'm living on borrowed time." And you know that there's just a little sand been transferred from the bottom of the hourglass to the top again, but it's running through all the time. The last enemy, and it is an enemy, it's not a friend, it's an enemy. It is the denial of all that we are. We're made for eternal life. We're made for that which goes on and on. We're made. We're not made to come to an end. We're not made to come to dust. And we know it. It's the last enemy. But now we can face it squarely and we can say, "You will not win. You will not win." Sometimes when we have been at the funeral of a loved one, it has seemed so final, so final, that humanly speaking, our natural thinking of the flesh says that is the end. And yet Easter Sunday enables us to say that is not the end. It was not the end for Jesus, and it was not the end for his saints. That to me is the glory of this story we're considering. One can understand that death would not be the end for God's Son, but this story tells me it is not the end for God's saints either. And we know, because God has already done it, we know that the grave will not have the last word. His own words come to us, because I live, you shall live also. And from the very beginning, we have the proof that in his resurrection is our resurrection. In his bursting out of the tomb is our defeating the undertaker. And this is the victory of Easter Sunday. Which brings me to the third thing that I feel this story would have us think about. It's this. Our future life includes bodies. Bodies. This is what makes this story utterly different from every story of a spiritist seance that's ever been held. I have the feeling that some, even Christians, have felt a little uncomfortable with this story because it's a bit spooky. It's a bit supernatural. It's a bit like spiritists talking about materialization and apparitions. But I will tell you this, whatever person has appeared in a spiritist seance, whatever person has materialized as an apparition or a materialization, I will tell you this, go to that person's grave, open it, and you'll find their remains there. They're just a ghost. Now, I believe in ghosts, but just a ghost. I'm not going to be a ghost. I don't want to be a ghost. They weren't ghosts who came out of that cemetery and walked through the streets of Jerusalem that day, for anybody could see that the grave was empty. It was the resurrection of the body, not the survival of the spirit. And that's why Jesus took pains with his disciples on that same Sunday evening to tell them, look, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, handle me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. Give me some of that fish to eat. I'm not a spirit. We have nothing to do with spirits. We will not dabble in such things. We do not need them. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And Easter Sunday is all we need to tell us not only that Christ conquered death, but that in Christ the saints will one day go marching in. So we believe in the resurrection of the body. I find this a tremendous comfort. There's something real. My body is my means of expression. It's a means of recognition. It's a means of communication. And this is the heart of my hope for reunion. I shall see the body of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The body of Jesus. Be able to shake hands with each other in glory. Lovely to see you again. Bodies. And this is God's purpose for us, not to have a whole lot of ghosts floating around up there. His body is to redeem every part of you and every part of me, not just my soul, but my body, the redemption of my body. That's part of the good news of Easter. And it's something that ought to make us look forward to heaven, so excited, clothed with a new immortal body, when this mortal soul puts on an immortal body, says Paul. That's just the opposite to what most people think. They think we have an immortal soul in a mortal body. But Paul talks about a mortal soul putting on an immortal body. That's the Christian gospel, and it's totally different from every other doctrine of the future life that you can find in world religions. And it's based on Easter Sunday. Now, someone at this point could say to me quite rightly, well, even if I do accept that what you said happened on Easter Sunday did happen, has it ever happened again? Is there a single Christian grave you can point to that's empty now? Those ashes, that dust, are they not still there in the earth? Yes, the answer is they are. This has not happened to a single cemetery since the first Easter Sunday. But I'm going to tell you a secret because God's told me. The secret is, it's all going to happen to every saint on the same day. Nobody's going to get there first. There is a date that's already been fixed. A date when every cemetery, if it has a saint in it, will have to yield that saint up. A date when every grave of everyone who's right with God will open and empty. And there will be no trace whatever left of the remains, however little still remains there in that grave, no trace will be left. The day of resurrection has already been fixed. It is the day when Jesus is coming back and with a trumpet loud enough to empty the cemeteries. And Paul wrote to people at Thessalonica who were a bit worried that their relatives whom they had buried would miss the excitement. And he said, you needn't worry. They'll be there first. I don't know why we talk about the quick and the dead when we refer to our Lord's second coming. The dead will be a good deal quicker than the quick. And in fact, we're told that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will have their bodies first. And we who are still alive, we shall be changed too in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortal will put on immortality and we'll all be there with new bodies. That'll be the morning. What a morning. I dare say there'll be many funerals taking place at that moment and the bearers will suddenly find the coffins quite light. I mean that. That is exactly what will happen. And I'm making it as real as that so you can catch something of the excitement of the day. What a day that will be. Even the sea will yield up the dead in it. God is able to bring dust and ashes from the whole wide world and give them life again. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And Easter Sunday proves it to me. Not only did Jesus get out of that tomb, but the cemetery half a mile away was emptied too. But just a moment. There is a somber and a serious side to this that I must now mention. If I'm to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The story says the saints came out of their tombs and walked into Jerusalem. The saints. Those who looked for the Lord. Those who loved him. And how like it was the Lord Jesus. How like him to want to share with them what they had been looking for and praying for. Just like him to think of that. But it was the saints who came out, not every grave emptied. What happens to the sinners on the day of resurrection? The saints will burst out of their tombs, but what about the sinners? I would like to say, because it would be a comfort to them, I would like to say that they will stay in their graves, but I can't. The Bible will not let me say that. In fact, at this point, I think I'm better reading the Bible than using my own language. Here is first what Daniel says. The Bible talks about another resurrection, a second one for the others. Daniel says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And if someone says, well, that's the Old Testament, let me tell you what Jesus said in John chapter 5. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And hear now the last book in the Bible. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If death is not the end for the saint, it is not an escape for the sinner either. All are to be raised. Death is not a way out. Death is a gateway for some to heaven, for others to hell. Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I died, and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Those who trust Jesus are not afraid of that resurrection. They are not afraid of being brought back to life to face themselves again. Those who trust Jesus know that he has the keys and that he'll use them to unlock the prison of our bodies and let us free. On the first Easter Sunday, Jesus came out of the tomb with those keys, and he used them. And he used them in a cemetery down the road, and he let the saints out. Oh, that's why Christians begin to think and to sing and to talk so very differently about death. It's still an enemy, but it's an enemy conquered. That is why St. Francis of Assisi could sing this, "And thou, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush my latest breath, oh, praise him, hallelujah, thou leadest home the child of God. And Christ our Lord the way hath trod. Hallelujah." That's why in a moment we're going to sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain." Now listen. "And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose." Catherine Marshall tells how her husband, Peter Marshall, the famous chaplain to the American Senate, had the final fatal heart attack and was carried out of their home for the last time to the hospital. She guessed but did not know that she would not see him again and that he would not speak to her again. And as he was carried out, he said this to her, "I'll see you in the morning." In the morning. And every saint can say, "I'll see you in the morning." What a morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you came to deliver those who were in bondage to the fear of death. We thank you that you've done this. We're not afraid now. We're not afraid of going to dust and ashes. Just like going to sleep, we'll see you in the morning. We thank you for the living hope to which we've come by your resurrection from the dead, and not just yours. We praise you for those saints who walked the holy city that day, who were free from death and from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read the Word of God in Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22, if you have a Bible, you may like to follow it. part of Peter's first sermon after the day of Pentecost. Magnificent sermon, no sermon ever like it, I think. 3,000 people converted at the end of this sermon. It wasn't a long one, but it was a deep one. Verse 22. Listen to these words, men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was a man whose divine mission was clearly shown to you by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. You yourselves know this, for it took place here among you. God, in his own will and knowledge, had already decided that Jesus would be handed over to you, and you killed him by letting sinful men nail him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. He set him free from the pains of death, because it was impossible that death should hold him prisoner. For David said about him, I saw the Lord before me at all times. He is at my right side, so that I will not be troubled. Because of this, my heart is glad and my words are full of joy. And I, mortal though I am, will rest assured in hope, because you will not abandon my soul in the world of the dead. You will not allow your devoted servant to suffer decay. You have shown me the paths that lead to life, and by your presence you will fill me with joy. Brothers, I must speak to you quite plainly about our patriarch David. He died and was buried, and his grave is here with us to this very day. He was a prophet, and he knew God's promise to him. God made a vow that he would make one of David's descendants a king, just as David was. David saw what God was going to do, and so he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah when he said he was not abandoned in the world of the dead, his flesh did not decay. God has raised this very Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses to the fact. He has been raised to the right side of God and received from him the Holy Spirit as his Father had promised. And what you now see and hear is his gift that he has poured out upon us. For David himself did not go up into heaven. Rather, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right side until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. All the people of Israel then are to know for sure that this Jesus whom you nailed to the cross, God has made Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were deeply troubled and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brothers? And Peter said to them, turn away from your sins, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit. For God's promise was made to you and to your children and to all who are far away, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter made his appeal to them, and with many other words he urged them, saying, save yourselves from the punishment coming to this wicked people. Many of them believed his message and were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to the group that day. They spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship, sharing in the meals and the prayers. I want to tell you tonight why Christianity is called a gospel. The word gospel in the original English version, way back in the Anglo-Saxon days, was
really two words, God's Spell. And that's where the title of the show in the West End came from, God's Spell. And God's Spell means, in Anglo-Saxon, God's Story. Spell is story. And Christianity has been called a gospel or a God's Spell because it's God's story, which is much more exciting than any man's story. But that Anglo-Saxon word was used to translate an earlier word in the Greek language, which means to tell somebody good news. That's why we call it a gospel, not just because it's a story, but because it's good news. Why is it then that people don't welcome it? Why is it that people don't get excited about it? Why is it that if we try and share it with them, they look at us as if we're not quite balanced? Good news? Well, of course, good news doesn't need to be anything new. That's important. There are five things that make up a piece of good news. First of all, a fact, something that has happened. Secondly, a fact with a meaning, so that you can say why it happened. Thirdly, a fact with relevance to my need. It must be related to my life in some way. Fourthly, a fact that can be applied in my life and to my situation. And fifthly, something that I will enjoy when it's been applied. Doesn't need to be new, but those five things will make it good news. Let me give you a very simple example. When the weathermen said on Friday it was going to be a wet weekend, that was good news to some people, believe it or not. It was good news to, yes, the choirmaster's nodding his head because he lives in Woking, and it's great news to the people of Woking, whose water was beginning to turn green with algae in it. So low was the supply, and it's good news to the people of Tunbridge Wells. It may not have been good news to those crazy Christians who like to begin Easter Sunday at 7 in the morning on top of a hill outside Guildford, but it was good news to those people of Tunbridge Wells and Woking. Why? Well, it was a fact. There was nothing new about it. It wasn't the first time that rain has been heard of in Britain. There was nothing new in what the weatherman said. It wasn't new, but it was a fact. And there was a meaning attached to the fact, and the meaning was that that rain coming down was going to find its way into the reservoir. And it was a fact that had relevance to those whose water was going green and going short. And it was a fact that could be applied in their situation because every one of them could turn a tap on. And it was a fact that they will very shortly be enjoying as they're allowed to water their gardens and do other things. Five things make a fact into good news. And therefore I've got five simple things I want to say tonight about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the facts of the gospel. The very first step in understanding Christianity is to get hold of the facts. It's not based on fantasy or feeling, it's based on fact, is our gospel. And the facts are that in the year AD 29, on the 15th day of the month we call April, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a man of 33 years of age died. Not of natural causes, he'd been executed. That had been done by a group of Roman soldiers under the orders of the governor of an occupied country, but he himself had likewise been under the pressure of the nationalist and religious leaders of that little land. But the fact is that a young man of 33, who'd lived the best life that's ever been lived, was executed at 3 o'clock that afternoon. The second fact is that they only just got him buried in time. In fact, it was touch and go whether he'd be buried at all because they didn't have a tomb ready. And there were only 3 hours to go before funerals were prohibited for the next 3 or 4 days. They only just got him buried. That's fact number two. And they were so scared about something he'd said that they actually sealed the tomb and put a soldier outside to keep it closed. Fact number two. Fact number three was that on the third day he got out of that tomb. And the evidence of history is as certain for that third fact as it is for the first two. And those who have an open, honest mind are welcome to study the evidence and will be convinced that the third is as well established as the first and the second. Those are the facts of the gospel. And we've got to begin there, but if you stop there, that's not good news. That's just a little bit of history, a startling bit. Something that doesn't happen every day, true, but this is 1,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago. That isn't good news to you now, is it? It's just fact. So let me move on to the meaning of the facts. Why? Why? I'm going to begin with fact number 3. Really? No, let me begin with fact number 1. Why did they put him to death? Why would they execute a good man? Why did they do that to a man of 33, less than halfway through his normal span of life? Why? I know that the public announcement was that he was a traitor, that he was about to lead a rebellion against the occupying forces, but nobody believed that for 1 minute. The evidence didn't hold. Not even the governor believed that, though he said it. And then retracted what he'd said, tried to undo it. But nobody really believed that. Jesus wasn't that kind of a person. He never had a sword in his hand. He never went about secretly. He was utterly open in everything he did. Going a little further back, was he a criminal then? Because at least he was strung up with two other criminals who'd been guilty of assault and robbery. And crucifixion was the punishment for that in those days. Was he? I never once hear of Jesus taking anything from anyone. On the contrary, I find that he spent all his time giving. Nor did I ever hear that he used force, though there must have been many times when he was tempted to, but he never did. No, he was not a criminal. Why then did they do it? He was not a traitor, not a criminal. Why did they do it? Dig deep into the records and you come upon this startling conclusion. The meaning of his death is this. He was not put to death because he was a traitor or a criminal, not because of anything he'd done, but because of something he'd said. It was a very simple thing, but a very dangerous thing. It could have brought the religion of that nation crashing down, and therefore brought the nation down to ruin. What he'd said was, I am God's only son. And at the secret trial that was held in the early hours of the morning on which he died, he was found guilty of saying that. They didn't even stop to ask whether it was true or untrue. They assumed it couldn't possibly be true and found him guilty of saying that. Notice, not guilty of being that, but guilty of saying that, which to his judges was patently impossible and untrue. And they realized, as many others have done since, that if it is true, your whole religion collapses. You've got to rethink your ideas about God totally. So they found him guilty. I say it very simply, and I'm trying to preach tonight as if none of you had heard the gospel before, so forgive me if it's familiar ground. Jesus was put to death because he said he was God's only son. And when they put him on the cross and succeeded in killing him, the test was on. Was he right or were they right? If there was a God in heaven, and this was his son being destroyed on that cross, then God would do something about it. And Jesus himself had utter confidence that he was God's son and that God would do something about it. And he said, 3 days and I'll be back. If I'm God's son, you can't keep me in a tomb. No man has ever dared to make a claim like that before, to escape from death after 3 days. A man's mad to say a thing like that. He's finished if he makes a claim like that and it doesn't come true, but it came true. And God reversed the verdict of the court, remitted the sentence, and put Jesus back in this world. And it is because of the resurrection, because of that supremely, not his miracles, not the other things that he said and did, and or even what he was, the thing that clinches it for us, the thing that made one of his most skeptical followers say, "My Lord and my God," was the fact that he rose from the dead. That's the meaning of the resurrection. It tells us without any shadow of a doubt who he was. Now comes a second question. We've answered why was he raised from the dead, but it raises this very important question. Why did God not step in earlier? Why did God let his own son go through the agony and the loneliness and the disgrace and the humiliation and the horror of death? Why did God let them do it? They were taunting God when they put him on the cross. They challenged him. And yet God did nothing. And you know that even Jesus reached a point where he wondered why God was not doing anything and said, "Why? Why have you left me, God?" So we're faced with a very deep question here. If Jesus was God's son and God vindicated him by bringing him back from the dead, why did he ever let him die at all? What's the meaning of it all? God must have had some purpose. He never does anything without a purpose. And if he waits in your life before he answers a prayer, if he leaves you in perplexity and doubt, he's got a reason for that. He's got a purpose. He's got something in his mind that he wants to achieve. Then what was God wanting to achieve in leaving Christ on a cross, in not intervening long before he did? Why didn't he come 3 days before and show Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas who he was? I think we can explore this by looking again at crucifixion. It is the worst punishment in the whole of the history of the human race for any crime. It seems to combine all the others: the separation from loved ones, physical torture, loneliness, loss of life. All the other punishments that men have used seem summed up in one: crucifixion. It was the worst. I think I could say that that punishment would cover every crime that had ever been committed in men's laws. But I can say with certainty it covered every crime committed in God's law book. And we're beginning to understand why. Here was a man totally innocent of any crime, any vice, any sin, and yet God let him be treated as if he had committed every last sin and crime and vice in the history of the human race. Why? It's simply stated. The Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England states it in rather wordy theological terms, but listen. He made there by his oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And the Bible in simpler language just says, Christ died for our sins. Simple as that. We now know why he rose, to show us who he was. We now know why he died, for our sins. That's the meaning. I've told you the facts, I've told you the meaning, and still it's not good news to you. It may be of greater interest. And somebody may say to me as they leave the church, or say to someone else tonight, "Well, that helped me to see things in a new light. I was very interested. It explained quite a lot that I hadn't understood before." And if that's all, it's not good news, and you won't go spreading it around. You won't go telling anybody. It's not good news yet. For the third thing I must establish before the gospel is good news is its relevance to your condition. It's got to appear that it has something to do with you tomorrow, today, tonight. And I can do that by stating three very simple facts about yourself which relate you to this story. Fact number one, you have broken God's laws. When God gave you life, he expected you to live according to his standards, and you haven't done. Neither has your preacher. And it is not that we have gone wrong through ignorance. We went wrong through deliberate disobedience. There isn't one of us who has not known a better way than the life we have lived. Not one of us. There is not one of us can say that I am now the person that I know I could be. I have lived up to all the light I have been given. I have followed my conscience, and I have done what I know to be right. There isn't any man who can say that. You have broken God's laws. However much or however little you knew of them, you broke them. That's fact number one. Fact number two is this. You will certainly be punished for breaking God's laws. God is a just God. God is a holy God. And God is not mocked. We saw that last Sunday morning in Galatians 6. Don't delude yourself. Don't fool yourself. God is not fooled. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You'll not get away with it. God will have you out of your grave to face the charge. And he has already fixed the date on which your case comes up. And the third fact that I can state is this. You are therefore going to die. For in God's law book there is only one punishment adequate to cover sin, and that is death. And I can understand that. It's logical. God is saying, why should you go on living in my universe? You're not living the way I want you to live. You're spoiling my universe. Why should I allow you to go on living in it forever and spoiling it forever? And so God has said you must die. And that includes not only physical death, which separates you from people, but spiritual death, which separates you from God. And there's only one man knows how horrible that is, and that's Jesus. To be separated altogether from God. Those three facts make the gospel relevant. If I just put it into one question, you'll see the connection. The question is this. Would God accept Christ's death in lieu of mine? And that's the big question. He's paid it. He's suffered the supreme penalty. God has not abolished capital punishment, even if men have. God has not, and Jesus has paid it. Would God accept that for me? Would he say to me, you needn't pay, it's been paid? Would he say that? If so, then the cross suddenly becomes more relevant to me than my evening meal tonight. It becomes more relevant to me than my bank balance. It becomes more relevant to me than my career or my pension. It becomes more relevant to me than anything else on which I rely for my future. If that's true. And the good news is it is true, provided you move on to step four, application. Application. It's no use a loudspeaker van going round the street saying, the water is now in the reservoir, you can use it, and people shouting hallelujah but not turning their taps on. No use at all. I've told you the facts of the gospel, I've given you the meaning of the gospel. I've shown you the relevance of the gospel. But you can go as far as that and still it's not good news, and still you wouldn't share it with anybody else because it's not good news to you yet. It's maybe more interesting than ever, and you begin to see the point of preaching, and you begin to see that telling the old story that's 2,000 years old is not a waste of time. It's the most relevant thing that anybody could be doing in this 20th century with all its science and all its education. Application. Well, now there's a gentleman sitting in the congregation tonight who came into my study upstairs here one morning last week, and he brought disease into that study. He brought a tiny little plastic tube, and he told me it was full of virus. Tiny little tube. That was a fact. The man came into my study with disease in a little plastic flask. fact. The meaning of the fact? He said that diseased, those virus have been taken from an animal, from a calf. A calf that has been itself diseased with cowpox. And we have taken some of the virus from that calf. And there it is. There it was on my desk. And the meaning of it is that taking that virus and putting it in a human's body develops antibodies against smallpox. That was the meaning of the fact. The relevance of the fact is that both that gentleman who is a doctor and myself will be, God willing, next a week tomorrow in Jerusalem. And we will not get in unless we have smallpox antibodies in our body. That's the relevance of it. And so I began to see the fact, its meaning, and its relevance to my condition. But then came the fatal words, roll up your sleeve. Now I could say, now look, up to now you've carried me all the way. I find it most interesting. But will it hurt? I gather you have to dig in to get it right in and you'll draw blood, and I can't stand the sight of blood anyway. And it might produce a rash, and it might make me itch, and it might even produce worse and make me feel quite ill. And I could have said all that. My friend could have left the room and taken it away. But I rolled my sleeve up. And he scratched that stuff into my arm, and it is itching. And there is a bit of a rash, but I'm still feeling reasonably well, and I'm going a week tomorrow. Application. Do you know you can preach the gospel and you can listen to it till you're blue in the face, but until you roll up your sleeve, until you say, I know you've got to get it in me, I know it may hurt, and I've never liked people who keep singing and talking about the blood, but never mind, I need it. Because I know I'll never get into the heavenly Jerusalem until I've had it. That's application. And that's why the only people in this building tonight who are safe for the future are those who've applied the gospel to themselves. How do you do that? Rolling up your sleeve? No. Lay bare your heart? Yes. But how do you do it? Listen to Peter's clear instructions. When he preached the gospel on that Pentecost day, and he made the facts clear, and the meaning clear, and the relevance clear, they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Utterly clear. I can put it another way, however. He's saying, have your own Easter. Apply Easter to your own life. For what is Easter? It's death, burial, resurrection. And what is repentance but a death? It's a death to your old life. It's a death to yourself. It's to finish with the life you've lived. It's to be as good as dead to all that lies behind you. Repentance is a death. And what is baptism but a burial and a resurrection? Peter is saying, go through Easter. Have your own Easter. Let Easter be part of your experience. Jesus died and was buried and raised for you. Now you die to your life. You be buried and you be raised. For what is baptism but being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ? It's a little Easter we're seeing tonight. These six folk are going to have their own Easter. That's applying it. That's taking the gospel right into your system. Repent and be baptized. Nothing could be clearer. But what about the last? The fifth thing that makes it good news is to enjoy what happens. To enjoy what happens. And there are two things that Peter promises for the deepest spiritual enjoyment of the people who apply the gospel. He doesn't stop with the application. He says, when you repent and are baptized, when you die to the past and are buried and raised, when you have your own Easter, you'll be like Jesus. It was painful to die. It was painful to cut life. It was painful to cut the relationships. It was painful, but for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that is set before us in our personal Easter is composed of many, many blessings, but primarily, says Peter, of two wonderful facts. Number one, you will receive forgiveness of sins. What a lovely thing that is. The older we get, the more we need it, for the more we have on our conscience. And the guiltier we feel, the more, as David said in one of his psalms, when I did not confess my sin, I wasted away, I was miserable. Maybe a lot of the misery in the world is due to just this, that people don't know where to find forgiveness. And so they go around carrying an ever greater burden of lost opportunities and disappointed hopes and guilt and fear and shame, looking back over the mess they've made of life. And there's a blessing waiting the other side of their personal Easter, forgiveness of sins. And it's a forgiveness that goes on every day. To know what to do with your failures, to know where to take your mistakes, to know how to deal with your sins and have them not only forgiven but forgotten, and to know that God has put them behind his back and won't ever look at them again. That's the first blessing. The other thing that we enjoy when we've received and applied the gospel is something positive. Forgiveness is negative. It deals with the past. It takes something away that shouldn't be there. But the positive is, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Imagine it, a person to live with you now forever. A person to live in your heart. A person to stand by you. A person to strengthen you when you're weak. A person to be literally, and I say this reverently, God's antibody within your body against evil. To be vaccinated against evil. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. To have an antibody within you fighting for you. To have an advocate, a comforter, a friend, someone who will teach, someone who will tell you what to say when you're back against the wall, and someone who at the very last will take your mortal body and quicken it from the grave and see you get to glory. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone who will give you gifts that you never had before so that you can exercise a helpful ministry towards others in need. Someone who will produce facets or fruits within your character and personality that were never there before. What an enjoyable blessing. And that's what makes it good news. I've taken you right round the circle from fact back to fact. The facts of the gospel: Jesus died on a cross, was buried, rose again the third day. The meaning of the gospel: he died for our sins and rose because he was God's Son. The relevance of the gospel: you have broken God's laws. You will certainly be punished, and therefore you will die. But the application of the gospel: God will accept Jesus' death instead of yours if you will repent and be baptized and have your own Easter. And the enjoyment of the gospel: forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. What more could I say? That's good news. And that is the news for April the 22nd, 1973, and for every other day until Jesus Christ comes back. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for everybody who's heard the gospel today and who will yet hear it. We thank you even more for those who've applied it and are enjoying it. We thank you for these six young people who've applied it to themselves, and we pray that they may go on applying it, living in Easter perpetually, until they grow up to the full measure of the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel is simple, so that all of us can understand it. We thank you that it's good news, wonderful news, even though it's been told so many times. Lord, I just pray that it may be good news to someone here tonight. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn now in which we identify ourselves with the six candidates for baptism. It is a hymn for them particularly, in which they identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. But we can do the same with them in spirit. Master, we thy footsteps follow. We thy word obey. Hear us thy dear name confessing while we pray. Now into thy death baptized, we ourselves would be dead to all the sin that made thy Calvary. Rising with thee, make us like thee, in thy love and care, in thy zeal and in thy labor and thy prayer. Let the love that knows no failing cast out all our fears. Let thy pure and faithful spirit fill our years, till we hear the trumpets sounding on the other side, and forever in thy heaven we abide. 296.